Okay, this will be the first commandment, part three. If you would, let's turn to our text, of course, which is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Read that one more time as the kind of the springboard for this message as well. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, again, it simply says, "You shall have no other gods before or besides me." You know, with the understanding, again, that God's law is made up of not only commandments, but also of statutes and judgments. Let us proceed in the rest of this, or in this message and in the messages to come, let us proceed in discussing the other statutes, at least one other statute in this message, which falls under the first commandment. And as we continue, I think you'll see, as we continue to examine the statutes, I think you'll be quite amazed at how much really falls under this first commandment. Again, at least in the past, we've always just seen the Ten Commandments kind of just exclusive in and by themselves. They were just those commandments that were written by the finger of God upon the two tablets of stone, and they just kind of stood out there by themselves. But now that I think most of us understand and realize again that there's much more to those Ten Commandments than just, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this, or whatever the commandment may say. But there's a lot more to it. There's the statutes under each one of those commandments that broaden the understanding to a much greater degree so that we can understand it to its fullest extent and apply it in any particular age that we happen to live in. And again, I think you're going to be amazed somewhat, at least I am, in putting this together, at how much really falls under the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. But next, we of course dealt with the one in last week's message that dealt with not even naming the names of other gods. That's a statute under that first commandment. The next statute we want to deal with is also in Exodus. Exodus chapter 23, if you would. And specifically verse 32, though we want to read verse 32 and 33 together. Exodus 23, starting with verse 32. It says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Now, actually, we find two statutes in those two verses. But I want to read it all together to get the impact for the first one. Verse 32 again says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." No covenants, neither with them nor with their gods. Now, I want to give you a definition for the word covenant, as comes at the definition that we get from the word, the Hebrew word, which covenant is translated from. And I want you to listen. Basically, what I'm going to share with you are the different words that this Hebrew word can be translated. The Hebrew word is number 1285 in Strong's Hebrew lexicon, and it's the Hebrew word berith. Now, again, I want you to listen to the words which the Hebrew word can be translated, and see if you can, as I even just share these words with you, if you can't make some application with these words under this statute in today's time. This is from the New Brown Driver Briggs Jesenius Hebrew English Lexicon. Anybody want to try to repeat that? Listen to the part of the definition at least. Number 1285. Here is the definition, general definition or general words that can be translated from this Hebrew word berith is pact, compact, covenant. Then it has Roman numeral number 1, between men. Number 1, treaty, alliance, league. And then later, number 2, it has constitution, ordinance. Number 3, an agreement, pledge. Number 4, alliance. Then under Roman numeral number 2, it has between God and man, number 1, alliance, and number 2, covenant, as a divine constitution or ordinance with signs or pledges. And again, just by some of those words, I hope it jogs your mind to think of some of the ways that this statute might be applied in today's time. Now, with those words in mind, in essence, the statute commands us, and I'm just going to sum it up with this, the statute commands us to make no unholy alliances. If I was to name this statute, I'd call it the statute of unholy alliances, or concerning, regarding unholy alliances. The statute commands us to make no unholy alliances with neither the ungodly nor their gods. Now, let's start with their gods. How do we make a covenant with their gods? That's what we're commanded. We're commanded not to do it. So how can that be? Is that something that can even be done? And of course, it obviously is. Well, how do we? Let's ask the question: how do we covenant with our God? Turn with me, if you would. I'm just going to share three or four passages here that show how it's done. Exodus chapter 19 to begin with, and listen carefully. And of course, this is the we're going to be reading verses 5-8, and this is of course the passage that's so often called the marriage between, or that describes the marriage between God and Israel, His bride Israel. What is marriage? It's a contract or a covenant. And that's, of course, what the covenant is all about, the marriage of Israel with her God. Starting with verse 5, it says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." There we find the proposal of God to his future wife Israel. Going on, verse 7, it says, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh." Of course, there is his bride's "I do" to the marriage proposal. And she said, "All that he has commanded us, we will do." And thus, between the proposal and between the "I do" of the bride, there was this covenant compact that was made between the two. Let's go to another passage, keeping in mind what we just read there. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 13 and 14. Regarding the very same thing, it says, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it." So there we find that the commandment, we find discussion of the covenant, that the covenant involved their response to it by keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments of it. Let's go to one more. This is, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 23. This is regarding Hilkiah, the king Hilkiah. Verse 1, it says, "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh." And the king, notice the book of the covenant, "which was found in the house of Yahweh. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant." Then the king commanded. Now actually we can see there, again, the same thing that we found in the two previous passages, that in making this covenant, it wasn't just a matter of making an allegiance to God, but there was something to carrying out this covenant in obedience. And I want to add verses 4-7 because I think it adds to the picture as well. Verse 4 says, "And the king commanded." Not only did they make a covenant with their God, they followed through with action by obedience to his commandments and laws. And then notice what else they did. Verse 4, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order." Excuse me, I called it King Hilkiah. We're dealing with the priest Hilkiah instead. Verse 4 again, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he did away with the idolatrous priest, whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of Yahweh outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of Yahweh, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And it continues right on through the rest of the chapter with very similar things. But I want you to note that with those passages, it's very clear that making covenant or covenanting with our God involves more than just a vocal allegiance. That it has something to do with carrying out the principles and the laws and the commandments and statutes of that covenant. And even goes further than that, doesn't it, according to this passage. And it's the same, by the way, for the new covenant as well. The new covenant is no different. And of course, there are many today who are saying that, of course, the laws have all been done away with. But if you do away with the laws of our God, then we have no means by which to covenant with Him. Then our relationship with Him through Yahshua the Christ, our confession that Yahshua is the Son of God, becomes simply nothing but meaningless repetition, for the most part, and a meaningless allegiance if we do away with His laws. And of course, His laws have not been done away with. They are a part of the new covenant that He's made with Israel in this day and age. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to begin, where again it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then in verse 33, it's described. It says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them." Jeremiah is the one that's making this prophecy. He's prophesying it to the people, and of course, looking forward in time, but he's prophesying it to the people of his time. And what law was it that was in existence at that time? Well, the same law that they then were supposed to abide by. That which is so often declared to be the Mosaic Law, which was simply God's law codified by Moses. And he says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after the day. This is the covenant, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Therein is perfectly described how we covenant, even in this day and age, with our God. How? By service and obedience to His laws. Under the Old Covenant, it of course was forced compliance to the laws written on tablets of stones. Under the New Covenant, it's a free will compliance to the laws written on the tablets of our hearts. But the point is that we covenant with our God, not simply by allegiance, but by obedience to His laws. Now, if this is how we covenant with our God, then this is also the same way that we covenant with other gods. You know, we don't even have to proclaim allegiance to the other gods. We don't have to say, these are the gods we're following. We don't have to call upon the names of these other gods, if they even have names. Many times they don't. We don't have to do that at all to covenant with these other gods. We simply, all we have to do is simply obey the other gods' laws rather than Yahweh's laws. And God says, don't do it. Don't covenant, neither with them nor with their gods. Remember, as I brought out in the very first message of this series, any time that we break covenant with Yahweh by rejecting and or disobeying His laws, we covenant with another god. Again, we don't have to proclaim that's what we're doing. Just by breaking covenant with our God, we are covenanting with another god, whether it be ourselves or, again, some Caesar, religious or secular. Now, that statute, that's how we covenant with other gods. And God says don't do it, and I want to deal with that first. But I want to primarily center in on the other aspect of this statute, and that is that we are not only not to covenant with our gods, but we are not to covenant with the people who serve the other gods either. That statute, by the way, is repeated in the New Testament. Now, of course, that's going to come as a surprise to most of Judeo-Christianity because they think the laws have all been done away with. And for me to say that this statute is repeated in the New Testament is going to be a complete surprise to them. But indeed it is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice with me verses 14 through 18. Verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What's it talking about? Covenanting with unbelievers. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, let me also read that in the Amplified Version. I especially like it from the Amplified. The same verses. Verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked up with unbelievers. Do not make mismated alliances with them, or come under a different yoke with them, inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness? Or how can light fellowship with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial, the devil?" Now, of course, we've looked at what that may be. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement can there be between a temple of God and idols? For we are the temple," and notice here how he deals with idolatry. Isn't that what the first commandment also deals with? The second commandment specifically, but the first commandment as well. "What agreement can there be between a temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, 'I will dwell in them and among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And then it has in brackets, Exodus 25:8. 29:45, Leviticus 26:12, Ezekiel 37:27, and Jeremiah 31:1. Verse 17, "So come out from among unbelievers and sever yourselves from them, says the Lord, and touch not any unclean thing. Then I will receive you quite kindly and treat you with favor." And then in brackets following the verse, we find Isaiah 52 and verse 11. Verse 18, it says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And following the verse in brackets is Hosea 1:10 and Isaiah 43:6. Now, I hope you caught, and very obvious when I read it from the Amplified, that Paul not only restated that particular statute in his own words, but then he also takes us right back to the Old Covenant passages that do the same thing in different ways than maybe the exact one we used. He takes us right back and he ties it into the Old Covenant, to the laws found in the Old Covenant, I should say. And so we find here a perfect reiteration of the statute that we found in Exodus 23 and verse 32. Now, let me ask, in that light, What applications can be made today of Exodus 23:32 and 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18? Now, having thrown out the law of God and not recognizing, of course, that 2 Corinthians 6 is simply a New Testament reiteration of the Old Testament statute, most of modern Christianity has had a very limited application of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As a matter of fact, I have personally only heard 2 Corinthians 6 applied in two ways. First, and most commonly, to marriage with non-Christians, or what is called being unequally yoked. And I believe that's the way the King James begins verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked." here in New American Standard, it says, do not be bound together. And it says that this passage deals, they will say, that this passage deals with not being unequally yoked in a marriage covenant with someone else, with a non-believer someone else. And rightfully so. I believe that is a perfectly legitimate application of 2 Corinthians 6 and one that we need to maybe take a better look at. Now, the reason I say it's rightfully so that they apply it that way is because it is, again, a reiteration of the statute we find in the Old Covenant. A statute, by the way, that is again repeated in Exodus 34. Let's turn there. Exodus 34 and verses 12 through 16. And there we find again the original statute I began with, repeated once again, but with some extra added to it. Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16. It says, watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And then going on, there is basically we have the reiteration of the original statute. But then it goes on, it says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And so we have here a reiteration of the original statute and an application that goes beyond or that gives us an application that part of the application of not covenanting with them or their gods is not marrying their children. And, of course, that is how modern Christianity applies 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, the majority of the times that they apply it at all, not knowing that what they're doing is applying Old Testament law to a situation in today's society. So, rightly so, we also find the same covenant in the same way. And, actually, this is really probably a statute in and by itself, the statute of not marrying their son or daughter, or a statute within a statute, possibly. But it's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's turn there. And again, they wouldn't want to use these passages and apply it to today's situation, but they fit perfectly because, again, Paul was simply in 2 Corinthians 6 repeating the statute in his own words. Deuteronomy 7, starting with verse 1, it says, when Yahweh your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when Yahweh your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And continuing it says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. And I'm hoping you're catching how many of these passages say the same thing in that regard. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples around the face of the earth. So very clearly, both not only from the passage in 2 Corinthians that we read in 2 Corinthians 6, but in these other passages dealing with this same statute, it is very clear that part of the application of this statute is that we shall make no contract or covenant relationship in marriage with non-believers. It couldn't be really any clearer. Now, this particular passage in Deuteronomy 7 is often used as a passage dealing with interracial marriage. And let me just tell you this. This is not a passage, no matter how many others may be using it that way, this is not a passage dealing with interracial marriage, which is prohibited by another statute under another commandment. But this passage has nothing to do with interracial marriage, except in maybe principle, as we will see later on. But instead, it is one that's dealing with ungodly, forbidden lineage. Now, if you'll check it out, you'll discover that all of the peoples named in verse 1 are all sons of Canaan. They are all Canaanites. Now, Canaanites are mentioned here, but you will find, if you check back the lineage, you'll find that everyone named here are the sons of Canaan, or the peoples descended from the sons of Canaan. And of course, the sons of Canaan was the son of Ham, who was the brother of Shem, from whom the Israelites, or the Celto-Anglo-Saxon peoples, descended from. You see, consequently, these are people of a different lineage, but of the same race as Israel. This cannot be used specifically to deal with interracial marriage. And by the way, that falls under a different statute, under a different commandment that we will deal with in the future. So, you can't deal with interracial marriage here. It has nothing to do with interracial marriage, but instead it is dealing with the forbidden lineage of Canaan. Canaan, of course, being the offspring of Ham's incestual relationship with his mother. And God certainly knew that the offspring of Ham's sin would inherit a flawed character trait from which they would become imposters. His omniscient must have understood that, and thus he cursed them because of that incestual offspring and what it was going to become in the future. And isn't it interesting? The only two other forbidden lineage within the same race are also lineages from incestual relationships, the Moabites and the Ammonites, which both come from the incestual relationship of Lot with his daughters. God says those lineages are condemned because he, again, obviously knew that down the road they would be idolatrous and they would turn their backs from him. Now, again, that doesn't normally fit in real well with what Judeo-Christianity teaches, but there has to be something to the genes that we carry in our bloodlines. There is something to this race issue, whether Judeo-Christianity wants to face it or not, and whether we get called racist or not for having stated it that way. But God, it would have been unjust for God to have cursed Canaan unless there was something in the genes as a result of those incestual relationships. It would have been unjust for God to have condemned Moab and Ammonite for the results of their mother's sin with their grandfather, unless there was something that was going to happen because of the genes, the gene pool that was there in that incestual relationship. And that's what is being dealt with here. Consequently, he forbade Israel to intermarry with them and with any other non-believing nations or persons, whether non-Israel or Israel. If they were non-believing, they were forbidden to marry them. Now, this is for the younger generation, for the two fellows here this morning, and any of the younger generation who may hear this tape in the future. But don't think that just because that young fancy that you may happen to find interest in is an Israelite, that all of a sudden you've got the green light in the future. You're too young to be thinking about that anyway. In the future, just because she's an Israelite, God doesn't give you the green light to say she's okay. Well, you've got one priority taken care of. She's an Israelite. But God says there must be something more to it than that. Remember, Israel at times was the most idolatrous of all nations. And so if God forbid his people, when following him, to intermarry with idolatrous nations, if Israel or certain Israelites were idolatrous themselves, he said, the law would obviously apply to them as well. And we certainly find that proven in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 by Paul. If he or she doesn't believe in the same God you believe in, and including the deity of Christ, for those on the tape ministry, or in other words, if they're not a Christian, then marriage to them would be in disobedience to the first commandment. Now again, that's not normally something we see as fitting under the first commandment, is it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that is the case. That is disobedience. If we intermarry with anyone that is not a Christian in this day and age, Israelite or non-Israelite, we have disobeyed the first commandment. And let me tell you something. You're going to have enough differences to cope without having to deal with the fact that you're serving two different gods. So God doesn't allow interracial marriages are condemned by God without a doubt, and we will see that in the future. But so are unequally yoked marriages as well. Now, the second application made by modern Christianity of 2 Corinthians 6 is that they apply it and say that we're not to have, as Christians, no business partnerships with unbelievers. And somebody, I'm surely, is going to ask why. Well, why can't we have a business partnership? You know, if I've checked into it and the guy seems okay and everything's lined out and it looks like it's going to be a money-making deal, you know, why can't I get into a relationship or a business partnership with someone who's not a Christian? Well, let's just go back to 2 Corinthians 6 and read again what it says there. I think it explains it well, exactly why it's not wise and definitely not lawful for us to do so. Again, we're talking about covenants, covenanting with someone else, contractual agreements, so forth and so on. Listen again, it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Excuse me, or a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and so forth and so on. I think it's very clear. In other words, you abide by different laws if you contract or covenant with somebody who's an unbeliever. You abide by different laws because you serve two different gods. Consequently, your morals are going to be different, if not even contrary to one another. And as a result, your business ethics will be different as well. Now, if those aren't reason enough to convince you to not disobey the statute in this regard, then consider this, and that is that you're likely, if these other reasons don't make it, let this be a warning. You are likely to be taken to the cleaners if you do. I know a particular man, I don't think you'd mind me mentioning this, I'm not going to mention him by name, but I know a particular businessman, an inventor, who on two different occasions, once while on the road to becoming a millionaire, if he wasn't already, lost it all because in order to market his product, he hooked up with the Jews. And both times, he lost it all. He seems to have learned a lesson and is approaching it different this particular time, uniting only with those of like mind and like faith. You know, let me just tell you, in this regard, don't do it. If the opportunity is there, and I don't care how good it looks, don't do it. It's not worth it. And on top of that, if you do, you've disobeyed the first commandment by doing so. Now, these are the only two ways that I've ever heard modern Christianity apply 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 8, which, keep in mind, is just a reiteration of the statute found in Exodus 23 and verse 32. But let's consider some other applications. Are there other applications? Well, there certainly are. Let's consider some. How about non-Christian leaders or rulers? Now, when we elect non-Christians, and let me just state to keep in mind that being a Christian involves a whole lot more than just claiming to be one, like some of our politicians like to do from time to time when it's politically advantageous to do so. That it involves more than just claiming to be one. It entails salvation through Yahshua the Christ and teaching and abiding by His laws. That's a description of a true Christian. So, now that we understand what a true Christian is, when we elect non-Christians, whether they claim to be Christians or not, to rule over us, we are making a covenant, an alliance with them. Are we not? Isn't that exactly when we elect them into office, aren't we covenanting with them? Aren't we forming an alliance with them by doing so? We certainly are. Even more so than that, it's not even an equal covenantal relationship. We are subservient under them. It's even worse. And plain and simple, the statute says that we are not to make covenant with non-believers. Turn with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Put the trumpet to your lips, like an eagle the enemy comes against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Now, how did they transgress his covenant? Well, if you jump down to verse 4, it says, "They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it." You know, the covenant, in other words, the covenant with God was broken when Israel set up rulers that didn't meet God's approval. He says the covenant was broken. In other words, some have His approval. There are rulers out there that do have His approval. Some have His approval and some don't. And I'm sure think that's going to put a kink in the usual interpretation that most of Judeo-Christianity is given in Romans 13. God says, you want to appoint these leaders and you want to abide by their laws. You've broken covenant with me. You know, that's not Romans 13. If Romans 13 is teaching what most of Judeo-Christianity out there today is proclaiming as teaching, then God is, through Paul, through Romans 13, telling us to break covenant with Him. Of course, our God doesn't do that at all. If we do it, we've chosen to do it ourselves. Not because of Romans 13. Deuteronomy 17:15a says, "You shall surely set a king," or a ruler, it could be translated ruler in some translations, is, "You shall surely set a king or ruler over you who Yahweh your God chooses." It says, we are to set up. The rulers or the kings over us, we're to elect them or set them up or whatever the process is, those whom God chooses or those whom He approves. Well, who are the ones who meet His approval? Turn, let's go to Deuteronomy 17 and read further than what I just quoted. Who are those who we are to set up that meet His approval, whom He chooses? Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 15 again. It again says, "You shall surely set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You shall not put a foreigner over yourself who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." Kind of rings true with one of the qualifications for the eldership, does it not? Both of those last two do. As found in 1 Timothy and Titus. Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Again, fitting right in with the qualifications of the eldership. Verse 18, maybe this puts a whole different light on the eldership in the church as well, something that most churches don't understand it to be. Verse 18, "Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Therein are described at least some of the qualifications of the kind of man that God chooses, that He says we are to set up over us as rulers. The kind of man or ruler who is subservient to God and His laws, first and primarily. The qualifications here summed up, or let me sum them up for you, and we probably, for a ruler of God, and we probably ought to, again, add in, with the understanding of adding in to it, the qualifications of an elder as found in 1 Timothy and Titus. The qualifications summed up with those passages in mind is a ruler, for a ruler approved by God, is a ruler summed up simply as a ruler who serves Yahweh as God by keeping and enforcing His laws. Consequently, when we elect any leader who doesn't fit this description, we break the first commandment. Once again, that's not normally something we would think that would fit under that first commandment, is it? But that statute certainly fits under the first commandment, and that first commandment says we are not to form unholy alliances. And that's what we do when we elect leaders over us as a people who do not fit these qualifications. On top of that, if our rulers, whether they be presidents, congressmen, governors, mayors, judges, school authorities, or whoever, if our rulers are enforcing laws other than His and contrary to His laws, Yahweh's laws, then they have placed themselves in a position of being gods, little g, gods. Turn with me for proof to Psalms 82. You see, it fits in perfectly. Not only does the statute forbid us from making covenant with them, but when they are not the kind of rulers and leaders that God intends them to be, or that fit the qualifications as found in these passages, then they simply are placing themselves in being gods. And what does the commandment say? Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And they become gods. Now, we don't normally think of men out here in gods. Normally, when we think of the Old Testament, we just think of idols that are formed by man's hands. But isn't that what an ungodly ruler is? Something formed by man's hands, quote-unquote. Something that we form. He couldn't be there unless we formed it and we put him in place. He'd have no power unless we gave it to him. Because he's a false god. There's only one God that has power in and by himself, and that's God Almighty, King of Kings, Yahweh. But we give them power. And thus, they become gods. And that's exactly what Psalms 82 proves. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Note, this passage is dealing with wicked rulers and wicked judges, unjust judges. Now, it's real interesting that the word rulers here in the New American Standard translation, the word translated rulers in verse 1 is used in reference very clearly to judges and or rulers, and it is Elohim. It's the Hebrew. The word that is translated from is the Hebrew word Elohim, and I'm sure most of you already know what Elohim, that Hebrew word, is normally translated into in our English versions. It is the word that is almost always translated God, even in reference to our God. It's the one that is in reference to our God. But here we find that the word rulers is also translated from that very same word. And if you look up this verse in the King James, you'll find that the King James didn't translate it rulers at all, but translated little g gods. Because that's what these wicked rulers, when they say we aren't going to follow God's laws, we aren't going to enforce His laws, and we're going to form our own, they have set themselves up as little g gods, little Elohim. And thus it all fits again perfectly together, the statute and the commandment. Pastor Peters used this very passage in this fashion in one of his court briefs, as a part of his objection to signing up as a political action committee in his fight against the homosexual ordinance trying to be passed in Fort Collins, Colorado a few years back. This was one of the passages that he used. He did so because had he signed up as a political action committee, he would have simply been forming an unholy alliance. And he would have. And anyone else who would maybe want to do so in the same fashion in the future would be in disobedience again to the first commandment. For no one can tell me that a government who wants to give queerdom equal rights is a government approved by God. And if it's not approved by God, signing up as a political action committee, if for no other reason you don't, just for that reason, would make it an unholy alliance. In this light, let me also ask you then about church incorporation in the same light of what we know our government to be. Wouldn't it also be a formation of an unholy alliance for a church to incorporate? Let me put it this way. Should the church of God incorporate with the same government authority which legitimizes sodomy, adultery, pornography, and abortion? I don't get any answers. Should the church of God incorporate with the same government who legitimizes sodomy, adultery, pornography, and abortion? Absolutely not. Talk about an unholy alliance. Psalms 94:20, catch this, says, "Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief," or in some versions say misery, "by decrees?" It's a question that goes without saying. Is to be answered, no, there can be no alliance with that kind of ruler or throne or government authority. We can find nothing in common with that kind of authority. Let alone, church incorporation is a petition to another God for the right and or privilege to be something that Yahweh has already granted and empowered us to be through the shed blood of Yahshua the Christ. We're saying, we're going to the state and we're saying, can we be a church? When it's already been granted us and given to us, if we follow the biblical plan of salvation, by God Himself through the shed blood and sacrifice of His Son. In that light, I want you to consider Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm sure you've probably, at least I know I have never considered this passage in this light before. Hebrews chapter 10. In light of us going and petitioning a state government or a federal government to be incorporated, to be approved by them. Hebrews chapter 10, listen to what this says, 28 through 31. Starting with 28, it says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Have you ever looked at that passage that way before? Or applied it in that sense? Isn't that what we are doing? Aren't we trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctifying and insulting the Spirit of grace when we go to a state government, an ungodly, unrighteous, sodomizing, murdering government, and ask for their approval to be a church? No question. We are doing that. We've never looked at it probably in that way before, but that is exactly what we do when we try to incorporate with the state. When we've been given permission, the freedom, the right, the privilege to do it through the blood of Christ. You know, Yahshua with His blood set us free from the necessity of having to appeal to these other little g gods for these rights and privileges. He set us free. That was part of what He did when He set us free. Most of modern Christianity, of course, doesn't understand the full implication of the freedom granted to us through the shed blood of Yahshua the Christ. They, of course, just the only application they make is that it's just for freedom from our sins, to be free from our sins. They don't understand it, even though our enemies understand it very well. This was in Pastor Everett Sullivan, one of his newsletters, under the section called Sullivan Says, under a title which he had as Government of Tyranny Confirmed. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Judge Charles L. Hardy," and regretfully he didn't put in what state or what court, but he said, "Judge Charles L. Hardy dismissed a case by churches against the Immigration and Naturalization Service, stating that government is immune from prosecution." And then he also stated, Sullivan wrote, he said, he also confirmed that incorporated churches do not have standing in court to raise the issue of First Amendment freedom of religion. End quote. Our churches don't understand the full implication of what it means to be free in Christ. But our enemies do. You know, when we petition the state in this regard, we are acknowledging that Yahshua is no longer head of the church and proclaiming that the state is. And that, by the way, that which is head of the church is God of the church. And thus again, we have broken the first commandment by serving other gods than Yahweh. Here's a perfect example of that very thing. This is from Focus on the Family magazine, January 1989, in their section called Feedback from Our Readers. First question was, titled Voters' Concerns. It goes like this. Although Election 88, in quotes, article in the October magazine was good and certainly expressed some sound and helpful information, there was no mention of any candidate endorsement. My surprise lies in the fact that Focus on the Family normally takes a strong and moral stand on the ideals of Christianity and the value of the family. That was from Rebecca Winkle in Sarasota, Florida. Here's the editor's reply. As a nonprofit 501c3 organization, Focus on the Family does not make political endorsements. Now, I think that was probably my impression, the way it was written. That was probably not just for Rebecca Winkle's benefit. I think they had somebody else in mind when they wrote it too. The one who I suspect is their true God in this case. Let me ask you, who is God of Focus on of the Family and similar 501c3 organizations? The God who says if you want to retain your tax-exempt status, you mustn't speak out on anything we determine is political. Or the God who says, quote, you shall surely set a king ruler over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. I think it's probably very clear, at least in this instance, who's God of these organizations who want to incorporate with the state. If your church is a 501c3 incorporation with the state, let me assure you, your church is in disobedience to the First Commandment. It is no wonder, and it should be no surprise, that the churches today have formed this unholy alliance with the state. It should not come as no surprise. And the reason I say this is because there already existed another one, which I believe is of much greater consequence, which I believe is the progenitor of the previous one. I didn't say that well, but I hope you caught what I said. And that is the unholy alliance, the previous one of more consequence. Unholy alliance is the unholy alliance of Judeo-Christianity. And I believe it's the result of that unholy alliance that this other unholy alliance with the state has come about. You know, if ever there was an unholy alliance, it is to be found in this modern phenomena of uniting anti-Christ Talmudic Judaism with Christianity. 2 Chronicles 19:2 asks this question. It says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh and so bring wrath on yourself from Yahweh? And then in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, it warns us. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that is exactly what modern day Christianity has done with anti-Christ Judaism. They are calling evil good and good evil, and they are helping the wicked and actually loving those who hate Yahweh by doing so in this ungodly, unholy alliance they've made. Instead, Exodus 34:12-13 again admonishes us. It says, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or in application to today, those who have come into your land, lest it become a snare in your midst, but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. How opposite can you be from what God has told us to do, how God has told us to deal with these ungodly intruders into our land, and with what Christianity has done with open arms in this day and age? In other words, if you're involved in a church that's a part of the unholy alliance of Judeo-Christianity, at the very least, according to that passage, the very least, come out from them and be separate, as we've been commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Now, there is, with the only exception being, in my mind, if you're in that situation, if you're on your way out, and you are still are being effective in bringing others out with you. But otherwise, you need to come out from the midst. And you need to break off these unholy alliances. Not only with Judeo-Christianity, but with state application as a 501c3 church. Whether if you're in an unholy alliance in a business partnership, whether you're in a dating relationship looking to marry a non-believing person and bringing on an unholy alliance in that fashion or not. If you're there, come out and be separate. If you don't, you're disobedient. You're in disobedience to the first commandment. There's a little bit more that we need to cover concerning this statute, which we'll do in the next message. We'll pick and then we'll go from there on to the next statute as well. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you most importantly for your law. It gives us clarity and understanding in all things. Lord, that it was just not a law that was applicable for Israel of old, but that it's a law that we can apply and bring to effect here in this day and age as well. I pray that once again our people would be drawn back to you and back to your laws, that we'd once again see the enforcement of your laws upon this continent and upon throughout the earth. Lord, that we'd once again be obedient to you rather than men. Forgive us, Father, forgive our forefathers for where we've fallen short. We come to you in repentance and we ask, Lord, that there be a reawakening to these things in these latter days. We ask this now in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.